Our study this morning is on the subject, how men are saved. And I'm going to answer a question. What is wrong with sola fide, sola gratia, and sola scriptura? The greatest question that a man can ask was asked by a Philippian jailer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, we have been conditioned to believe that Paul's answer, and Paul and Silas's answer, it says they answered him. The answer that was given to this question, this all-important question, is rank heresy. Notice what they said. Acts, the 16th chapter, in verse 31. And they said, Paul and Silas, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Now, part of our problem in regard to the answer that Paul and Silas gave is the translation of the thought. And part of it is the interpretation given to Paul and Silas's answer. In the English language, we have no verb form for the noun faith. In the Greek, it's different. Pistis, faith, pistuo. I don't know how you're going to translate it. What verb do you use for faith? You don't have a word called faithed. And that's what we would have to do if we translated it from the same thing as far as the Greek is concerned. And so, what Paul was saying, translating the thought, since we have no word that compares with the verb form for the noun pistis, faith, we can put it then in the noun equivalent. Place your faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Put your faith upon Him. Place it on Him, and you will be saved. Now, the interpretation given to the word believed, or believe, is often used to support antinomianism. In other words, against the law. And because of that concept that is often given with that word faith, we have thrown away the basis of our salvation and hope. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. First, what is faith? Now, we can give the normal biblical answer found in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But let's put it more simply. Simply, the use of faith in relationship to salvation. To the trust that I place in something or someone is a manifestation of faith. Faith is trusting in something that we believe is sure. Faith is trusting the promises of someone that they make to us, that they will be carried out. Trust. Faith, believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus, is illustrated in the sanctuary service. Turn to Leviticus, the first chapter, and notice the fourth verse. Leviticus 1, verse 4. Right at the very beginning of the books of the ceremonies, as to the Levitical system, it says there in Leviticus 1:4, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, it will be accepted in his place, and will make an atonement for him. Now the word meaning to put his hand upon is the Hebrew word samach. And Gesenius tells us that this word means simply to lay the hand upon anything so as to lean upon it. In other words, we have often thought of that ceremony as the individual simply going, and here's the animal here, the bullock or the goat or whatever it was, and he just puts his hand upon the head of it and makes his confession and the transfer of his sin. But that was not the picture or the meaning or the emphasis as far as this particular word is concerned. It meant simply putting his weight upon it so there was no weight more on his feet. He rested wholly upon that. He put his weight upon it, and it was accepted for him, and it was a means of an atonement for him. In fact, there's an illustration of this word found in the 88th Psalm, verse 7. 88th Psalm, verse 7. Notice what it says there. Psalms 88, verse 7. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. Samach. And thou hast afflicted me with all thy ways. Thy wrath hath laid hard upon me. Ah, yes, the individual that put his hand upon the head of that victim, he leaned hard upon it. It was his hope. It was his only hope. In fact, to trust in, to believe on, is expressed by Paul here in Silas in that very text there, as it says there in Acts 16:31. Believe on. And the Greek preposition is not en, meaning in, nor eis, meaning into, but the Greek preposition is epi. Now, what is epi? What's the epidermis? All right? There's your origin of that particular. The epi, that preposition, right on. In other words, the idea of believe on. Put your weight on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And so, this beginning of the experience or relationship with Jesus is by faith. Sola fide. And that's exactly what we're told by Paul in Ephesians. Ephesians 2:8. Turn to see what it says there. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are ye saved through what? Faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What is the means? Through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. But this faith relationship must continue. Turn to 1 John, the 5th chapter. Notice verses 4 and 5. 1 John, the 5th chapter, verses 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even what? Our faith. And then it says further, who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, a believing experience by which we overcome the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So this brings us now to the question, what is wrong with sola fide, sola gratia, or gratia, and sola scriptura? And the answer is simply nothing. Nothing's wrong. Nothing's wrong. In fact, we find that sola gratia is also taught in the Scriptures. Turn with me to Ephesians 2, again, verses 8 and 9. And let's notice again how the emphasis is in that verse. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by what are ye saved? Grace. Through faith it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then turn to Romans, the 3rd chapter, in verse 24. Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified what? Freely. By what? By His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified freely by His grace. And then what about sola scriptura? Well, let's turn to 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 to 17. In our Sabbath school lesson this morning, we had one of those verses, but let's take a look at all of them together. 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verses 15 to 17. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee what? Unto what? Salvation. Wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Perfect. Truly furnished unto all good works. That the man of God might be perfect. Now, where is it that we're going to find perfection or what it means to be perfect? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And I know, and I'm well aware, that when I speak to a group of Seventh-day Adventists, that even though the Scripture plainly states what's the basis and where we can find perfection, I must give you a reference, right? Now, let me read it to you. This is in the Signs of the Times, January 30th, 1893, and it's an article entitled Benefits of Bible Study. And here's the sentence, not out of context. In the Word of God, and remember the title of the thing was Benefits of Bible Study, in the Word of God is contained everything essential to the perfecting of the man of God. In what? The Word of God, the Bible. In it is everything. You don't have to find it anywhere else. Sola Scriptura. Now, it's how these concepts have been applied that's caused the trouble. It's their misuse that has brought the problems. Let me give you an example of faith. To teach and to speak on sola fide, solely by faith, and then say that that teaches antinomianism is contrary to the Scripture. For what did Paul say in Romans 3:31? Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea what? We establish the law. This is the important thing that we need to keep in mind. Now let us return to our main topic of study, how men are saved. And again, I want you to focus on two texts that we've already read, but let us notice them again. Let's go back to Ephesians, the second chapter, and I'm going to read them again and probably several times this morning because we need to keep these in mind fully, thoroughly, and completely. Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 8 and 9 again. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is what? A gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, my friend, if it is a gift of God, and I have to pay something for it, it's no longer a gift. And if I am rewarded with the gift of God, then it's something that I have merited, right? It says here, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Now let's notice another text again, Romans the 3rd chapter and the 24th verse, Romans 3:24. Romans the 3rd chapter, verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Clearly stated. It is the gift of God, and that redemption is where? In Christ Jesus. Now what I want you to do is to take your Bibles and let's go through a series of texts. The message of the Bible. First, the Old Testament. Turn to Isaiah, the 43rd chapter. Isaiah 43. The third verse first. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Who's the Savior? The Holy One of Israel. Notice verse 11. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is what? No Savior. Beside me there is no Savior. Turn also to the 45th chapter and notice beginning with the last half of the 21st verse. There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And then if you'll turn to Hosea, and you'll find there in the minor gospel prophet, what Hosea wrote. Hosea the 13th chapter and the 4th verse. Hosea 13 verse 4. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is what? No Savior beside me. Now that's the message of the Old Testament. Who only is the Savior? God. There is no Savior beside me. Now let's come to the New Testament. And as we come to the New Testament, we turn to Luke to hear the message the angels sang or announced to the shepherds on the plains of Bethlehem, where it says there in Luke 2, verse 11, For unto you is born this day in the city of David a what? A Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And you remember what he said to Joseph the angel? Thou shalt call his name what? For he shall save his people from their sins. And then what did Peter say, as found in Acts, the 4th chapter and the 12th verse? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. All right, this is the scripture message of both the Old and the New Testament. Now let's think for just a moment. If I can contribute one thing to my salvation or redemption, then I become a co-savior with God. Right? If I can contribute one thing to my redemption and salvation, I become a co-savior with God. In other words, I, a man, maketh myself God. For God says there is no Savior or God beside Him, the Holy One of Israel. What is that then that I'm actually perpetrating? Blasphemy. I am violating the first commandment that says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The God that I worship is the sole Savior of mankind. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then how can I be those that keep the commandments of God and expect to contribute to my salvation? It's a very complete opposite, and I am violating that for which I profess to stand. Now returning to Romans 3:24, it says, being justified freely by His grace. That word being justified, or that phrase, a clause being justified, is a participial clause. The word is dikaiomenoi. And the verb form is dikaiō. And we're told the definition of that is simply in the lexicons, to make righteous, to render righteous as such as he ought to be. Being justified freely by his grace. What is it doing? God is rendering me what I ought to be. He is declaring me righteous when I'm not righteous. The redemption is in Christ Jesus. And notice the application there in Romans, the 3rd chapter, verses 25 and 26. Romans 3, 25 to 26. Whom God has set forth to be the propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness. Whose righteousness? God, through Christ, the redemption in Christ Jesus, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. God declaring the righteousness that is in Jesus, He can stand as just and yet the justifier of him because I believe in Jesus. You know, I'm fully persuaded, brother and sister, that we do not yet understand the message of 1888. I'm fully persuaded that we have never perceived what Wagner taught. Let me read you several paragraphs from what Wagner taught. This is in the book Christ and His Righteousness, and I'm going to begin on page 62. This book, we are told in Movement of Destiny by Froome, he avers that what Wagner said at the 1888 General Conference session, I think a relative from the name that's given, took it down in the shorthand of that time. And then after the shorthand notes were taken and translated back into the spoken language, Wagner took and edited it and put it together for the printed form of Christ and His Righteousness. And so when we have that little book, if the historical facts that are averred are correct, we have the actual message that Wagner gave at the 1888 General Conference session. Now let me notice what he said. And think about it. Let the reader try to picture the scene. Here stands the law as the swift witness against the sinner. It cannot change, and it will not call a sinner a righteous man. The convicted sinner tries again and again to obtain righteousness from the law, but it resists all its advances. It cannot be bribed by any amount of penance or professedly good deeds, but here stands Christ, full of grace, as well as truth, calling the sinner to Him. At last the sinner, weary of the vain struggle to get righteousness from the law, listens to the voice of Christ and flees to His outstretched arms. Hiding in Christ, he is covered with His righteousness. And now behold, he has obtained through faith in Christ that for which he has been vainly striving. He has the righteousness which the law requires, and it's the genuine article, because he obtained it from the source of righteousness, from the very place whence the law came. And the law witnesses to the genuineness of this righteousness. It says that as long as the man retains that, the righteousness of Christ, it will go into court and defend him against all accusers. It will witness to the fact that he's a righteous man, with the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul was sure that he would stand secure in the day of Christ. There is in the transaction no ground for finding fault. God is just, and at the same time the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. In Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. He is equal with the Father in every attribute. Consequently, the redemption that is in him, the ability to buy back lost man, is infinite. Man's rebellion is against the Son as much as against the Father, since both are one. Therefore, when Christ gave himself for our sins, it was the king suffering for the rebellious subjects, the one injured passing by, overlooking the offense of the offender. No skeptic will deny that any man has the right and privilege of pardoning any offense committed against himself. Then why cavil when God exercises the same right? Surely, if he wishes to pardon the injury done himself, he has the right. And more, because he vindicates the integrity of his law by submitting in his own person to the penalty which was due the sinner. But the innocent suffered for the guilty. True, but the innocent sufferer gave himself voluntarily in order that he might, in justice to his government, do what his love prompted, namely, pass by the injury done to himself as the root of the universe. Now read God's own statement of his own name, a statement given in the face of one of the worst cases of contempt ever shown him. This is quoting now as Exodus 34, 5 and 7. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him, Moses, there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundance in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. This is God's name. It is the character in which he reveals himself to man, the light in which he wishes man to regard him. But what of the declaration that he will by no means clear the guilty? That is perfectly in keeping with his long-suffering, abundant goodness, and his passing by the transgression of his people. It is true that God will by no means clear the guilty. He could not do that and still be a just God. But he does something which is far better. He removes the guilt so that the one formerly guilty does not even need to be cleared. He is justified and counted as though he had never sinned. Thank God for that provision. He takes away my guilt. He justifies me freely, and I stand before God a righteous man. Then why does he have to clear the guilty? All right, let's go on. I'm starting on page 62. This is God's name, and so forth. Let no one cavil over the expression, putting on righteousness, as though such a thing were hypocrisy. Some, with a singular lack of appreciation of the value of the gift of righteousness, have said that they do not want righteousness that was put on, but they wanted only that righteousness which comes from life, thus depreciating the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe. We agree with their idea insofar that it is a protest against hypocrisy, a form of godliness without power. But we would have the reader bear the thought in mind. It makes a vast deal of difference who puts the righteousness on. If we attempt to put it on ourselves, then we'll really get on nothing but a filthy garment, no matter how beautiful it may look to us. But when Christ closes with us, it is not to be despised nor rejected. Mark the expression in Isaiah, "He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." The righteousness with which Christ covers us is righteousness that meets the approval of God, and if God is satisfied with it, surely men ought not to try to find anything better. Amen. That closes on page 65 of Christ and His Righteousness. Pages 62 to 65. There from Jones from Wagner, E.J. Wagner. And if you'll think about that carefully, and you think about what you hear today, and I'm talking about throughout the length and breadth of Adventism, both within and without, among the liberals and the dissidents, you'll find that they have not yet come to appreciate the simple gospel that was proclaimed in 1888. Ah, but someone says, Wagner was talking about justification. And you know, besides justification, there's sanctification. And you know how we've interpreted it? You know, justification, imputed righteousness, sanctification, imparted righteousness, and then finally glorification? And you know how we've interpreted it? We're willing to admit that justification has to be by grace, because we realize we've been pretty bad before we came to Christ. But then after we get to Christ and find justification, you know, then it's works. Sanctification is works, and then glorification, well, that's the reward for all of our good works. Now, my friend, what does the Bible say? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 11th first chapter, verse 29. 1 Corinthians 1, 29 to 31. 1 Corinthians 1, 29 to 31. That no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness. What do we obtain from Him as an imputed gift? Righteousness. It's free. Being justified freely. Made righteous freely by His grace. And He's made unto us what? Sanctification. And what finally? Redemption. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we may be saved. So that, according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, we have called sanctification rightly imparted righteousness. But let me ask you a question. How much righteousness can you impart to yourself? You believe that? Amen. How much? None. Absolutely none. All the righteous actions that I can do, let's find out what it is. And let's, for just a few moments, instead of going into continuing a sermon presentation, let's just have a simple Bible study. The first question is simply, the righteousness that I can do. And there's many things that I can do that are right. The righteousness that I can do, what is it called? Turn to Isaiah, the 64th chapter and the 6th verse. Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we all as an unclean thing, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, it doesn't say unrighteousnesses, righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. All that we can do that is right is as filthy rags. Now, since what we have is filthy rags of our own righteousnesses, will this be acceptable at the wedding feast? Let's see what Jesus said. Matthew 22, verses 11 to 13. Matthew 22, 11 to 13. And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having on a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then what did the Jesus say? Then said the king to the servant, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many an individual that trusts to his own righteousnesses is going to find himself in outer darkness. Our righteousnesses will not stand the inspection for the wedding feast. This is the plain testimony of Scripture. Now, how alone or what alone is acceptable before God? Turn to Zechariah, the 3rd chapter, and verses 1 to 4. Zechariah, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 to 4. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed
with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Who only will give it? Where only can we receive it? From God, from the Lord. Now, how is this obtained? Turn to Romans 5:17 and notice very closely the words of Paul. 5:17 of Romans. Romans 5:17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. How is it obtained? The abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. If it's a gift, how can I earn it? If it's a gift, how can I create it? All right, again in Isaiah 61:10, and this is the text that Wagner alluded to in the references that I read. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Oh, thank God for that verse.
Amen.
Oh, it says there, He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Now I want to do an illustration here for you to think about, and I don't want you to ever forget this illustration. I try to make it vivid enough for that purpose. And every question that I asked, every statement that's made in this role play is going to be vital and for you to think about. And I've asked Richard to come up here and be my volunteer as far as this is concerned. And I will say this, I have told him nothing about it. This has not been rehearsed. Come around here in front over this side. And so I'm going to begin as far as the thing is concerned. And this is going to represent you. And this is what you will have. All right, so we're going to... Now, one thing about it is that this is not lukewarm. So you are a very active individual as far as that, and so it's pretty warm. But I want you to take that now, and then we're going to put something in here, and then I'll let you do the stirring up of this particular thing. Now, I think I can get it in. And I think all of you can smell now what it is. I think maybe I'm going to have enough in here to make this good and black. All right, you think you can take it now and stir it up and see what you can do with it? Okay. You think you need another something in there to make it really? All right, maybe we can stir here on the side here and get it all worked in here. All right, now... Do you really like that stuff? Okay. Would you prefer this to that? You would prefer this orange juice to it. Do you think I have enough to fill that? Do you think I have enough to fill that cup here of orange juice? It's an abundance, isn't it? An abundance of orange juice. Adequate for there. Well, now, maybe if I just put a little orange juice in that with that, that would help you enjoy that? No, it wouldn't. Okay. Now then, do you think that's going to be acceptable to me? If you give that to me, you think that's going to be acceptable? You think I would enjoy that? You doubt it? Okay. Well, maybe I'll tell you what we'll do. Let's put sugar it up with a little works. Make some sugar works. Make it sweeter. See, we'll sugar it up a little bit. Now then, having sugared it up a little bit, and I think that'll probably sweeten up. You think that'll be better that way?
I doubt it. Not to me, it
wasn't. All right. All right, and you think I would want it now sugared up with a little bit of works? Well, let's make it a little creamy works. Let's see if we can put some creamy works into it to color it up a little bit so it won't look so black. And then maybe that'll make it a little different color, you know, and it might be more acceptable if it's a little different color. And that is getting lighter, isn't it? A little more acceptable. Want to stir it up and see if we can't get that covered up a little bit? Yeah, it changes the color a little. It makes it a little more acceptable color. That means it's not so black. It's a little lighter. Now, do you think that would satisfy you? You think I would accept it that way?
No.
No, okay. All right, now, you want the orange juice, though, don't you? How are you going to get that orange juice in that cup?
A new cup.
A new cup? You mean you're going to eradicate the old fallen nature, or you're going to work something else? So you think maybe if you could you empty that, and you'd have room for the orange juice? Well, why don't you try emptying it in there? Get it out of that cup anyway. Let's get it out of that cup into there. I think that'll hold it. Just pull it all out there. All right, now then, you think you're ready for the orange juice?
No.
I think what we better do, we better wash that cup, don't you, a little bit? And so where are we going to wash it in? In the blood. We're going to wash it in the blood. Okay, we'll get that all taken care of there. And we'll get it all cleaned out. Now then, we'll just take and put the orange juice right in there. Completely full. Now, would you like it? You think you can drink it and enjoy it? All right, and it's all free. And you can have it. All right, that's imparted. Imparted from what I had after he emptied what he had. There can be no imparting until there is an emptying. And the imparting has to come from another source and another power, not from ourselves. Thank you, Richard. Don't forget that illustration, because it means exactly what the whole thing is about. He will clothe us with his righteousness. Now, once I have had imparted righteousness, not of my own, but from some other source, then what will that lead to happen in my experience? Let's go back to that jailer. Turn back now to Acts, the 16th chapter, verses 32 to 34. Acts 16, 32 to 34. And I guess we'll read the whole thing in context now. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Verse 30, 31. And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes. Inasmuch as ye do unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye do it unto me. And was baptized. Did not Jesus say that for us to be baptized? They were baptized. And he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. What did it do? The acceptance of the righteousness of Christ put a right relationship between him and those that were the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and those that were of the household of faith. There was a testimony of his identification with Jesus Christ. He was baptized that very night after hearing the word of God, and then he proceeded immediately to set food before them. He gave the physical because he had received through them the spiritual through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where does this motivation begin? Where does this motivation to the right life commence? Well, we find that the book of Galatians has often been called the Magna Carta of the Christian faith. Notice now, as we turn to the book of Galatians, what Paul sets forth in the first chapter, and we're going to just highlight it briefly. Galatians 1, verses 6 to 7. Galatians 1, 6 to 7. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Here he's talking to the Galatians. He said, I marvel that you've gone into another gospel from the grace of Christ, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Our friend, if Paul faced the perversion of the gospel of Christ in the days of the church of Galatia, we're facing today even more so. For at all sides and all hands, we see a perversion of the gospel, the simple gospel that's found in Jesus Christ, the redemption that's in him. Then he goes on and asks some questions in the third chapter, verses 1 to 3. Galatians, the third chapter, verses 1 to 3. All foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth?
before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Oh, are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? The Magna Carta of Christianity. How did you receive in the beginning? By works or by faith? How did the Spirit come to you? And now once receiving the Spirit, are you going to complete it by the works of the flesh? And then he goes on in the 5th chapter, 12th verse. I'm sorry, the 6th chapter, the 12th verse. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. Now he's talking about the issue that was primarily there in Galatia, this issue of circumcision. He says, now those that want to make a show of things, in other words, have an outward demonstration so that it can be seen of men, they constrain you to be circumcised. In other words, those that are trusting in works want to pass on the evidence of what their works are accomplishing, and they try to force you into a works program. Only lest they should suffer, it says in there, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. And let me put it very plainly. Show me today one individual who makes a great profession of works, reforms, and anything else that keeps the law. For just as soon as an individual says, we have no sin, we make him what?
A liar.
A liar. And it says they desire you to be circumcised. They desire you to get into a works program that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Friend, there's only one means of victory over the world. There's only one means of overcoming, and that's the cross of Calvary, by whom I am crucified unto the world and the world unto me. The great motivation must be at the basis of the whole program, the cross of Calvary. God revealed Himself in Jesus, and the very heart of that revelation was the cross. Both the redeemed and the unfallen beings will find in the cross of Christ their science and their song. It will be seen that the glory shining in the face of Jesus is the glory of self-sacrificing love. In the light from Calvary it will be seen that the law of self-renouncing love is the law of life for earth and heaven, that the love which seeketh not her own has its source in the heart of God, that in the meek and lowly one is manifest the character of Him who dwelleth in the light which no man can approach unto. Desire of Ages, page 20. Anything we do not motivated by the appreciation of the cross fails to reveal Jesus, but in reality seeks to exalt self. We hear a lot today about this matter of the symbol of the cross. Individuals are cutting the cross off of the church steeples. Individuals are cutting the cross off here and cutting the cross off there, denying. And I recognize it's a pagan symbol. A symbol of Tammuz. But Jesus took that symbol, that emblem of suffering and shame, and made it the means for my glory, for I cannot boast in myself or my own works. And I have found that those that are talking the most about the symbol and the pagan background of the symbol of the cross, those individuals within this subconscious have real enmity for the meaning of the cross and the acceptance of the cross of Calvary, in which self must die. They do not want to die to self. And thus the cross, for I must take up my cross and follow Him, means I too must die. But that's not what's desired by the human heart. O Lord, I bow before Thy throne. Gracious God and King alone, approach on humble bended knee the sacred ground and hallowed tree. And lo, I hear the anguish cries that pierce the dark and clouded skies from the drawn, parched lips of Him who came from Thee, O Elohim. When arose the cry from Calvary, Father, my spirit I give to Thee, I looked with upturned gaze above into eyes whose only crime was love. I looked beyond that thorn-crowned head into darkness where all joy had fled. Then I bowed in humble, solemn awe to pray, oh, guide me, Lord, from day to day. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given us the gift and the hope of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to Thy cross we cling. And so we would accept anew the plan of Thy redemption for us, the way that Thou hast outlined that we might be saved. And so, O Lord, may we be willing to empty ourselves, that we might be infilled with Thee and Thy righteousness. Bless us to that end, each one of us, Lord, and may we, in simple trust, believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In His name we pray. Amen. I want to read you a paragraph. A paragraph that I read just a couple weeks ago. I'm not going to tell you where I'm going to read it from till afterwards. It's a paragraph from an Easter message on the resurrection. I want you to listen closely to each sentence and see if you agree and where you don't agree. Character is formed and solidified in this life. Right? By faith in Christ, so Scripture teaches, we are forgiven our sins and enter into life with God. Judicially, God receives us from the day we believe as being all we ought to be, since we possess the righteousness of Christ. The Bible calls this justification by faith. But this is only the first step in the process that prepares us for everlasting life in God's good kingdom. Right? Bit by bit, our Heavenly Father transforms our inward self into perfect Christ-likeness. Now, careful. To do this, He uses the process of life and death, climaxed, the perfect Christ-likeness, climaxed when we are ushered into His immediate presence. There's the hitch. The author of this paragraph is the former editor of Christianity Today and now the advisory editor, Kenneth S. Panzer. Up to that final point, that final sentence, he was in line. And then he stepped aside and veered and says that in the process of the death and resurrection, we will then reach the ultimate Christ-likeness. Friend, there's where the Adventist message is to come. That's the part of the gospel that they have failed to catch. And by our apostasy with the evangelicals, we have lost the significance of the uniqueness of the gospel committed to our trust. We laid the basic study today in how men are saved. Next month at our convocation, we're going to use as our topic the message of Adventism, its unique gospel message. And we're going to deal with the matter of what God has given us in the sanctuary in the final atonement as the answer. Let us turn in our songbooks to page 120 and sing as our closing hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died.